Well, good morning. That is an enthralling concept, isn't it? When God's singers get home. What we do here now is just a mere foretaste of that which we have to look forward to. There's no way to compare it. You know, all of the imagery that we find in the Bible of a wonderful experience that heaven will be, I'm persuaded, it just pales in comparison to the reality of what we're going to experience in that time. And that's what moves us and motivates us and drives us in that direction and instills within us a burning desire to know more about what God has provided for us and what we have to look forward to. And I enjoy occasions like this when we can be together to praise Him and to encourage and edify each other. And I'm thankful that you're here and that we've had that opportunity already this morning to do that. Even though the reading from was from the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, you might want to mark Isaiah chapter 53 as your point of reference, because what I want to do this morning is to take a look at Isaiah chapter 53 through the eyes of the man that we were reading about in Acts chapter 8. Let me back up just a moment. Those who are students of the New Testament recognize that we were reading about the occasion when the man from Ethiopia had gone to Jerusalem and he was on his way back home. He was a nobleman, a very high-ranking official in the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, treasurer. And so this was a very significant position that he occupied, but yet he was a devout Jew. And I know that he was devout because here he had taken the occasion to go all the way from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem, over 1,000 miles. I don't know exactly how the road went, but it's a long ways. And he had been there to worship God. Now, you don't just, you know, hop in your chariot and go 1,000 miles if you aren't really, really wanting to do it. And so he did. And then you recall that God had appeared to a messenger that had come to Philip and said, I want you to go down to the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza, and you're going to encounter this individual that I want you to preach to. And so Philip strikes out for the road that goes down to Gaza, that road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And when he came near to the chariot, he heard the eunuch reading, and he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, which tells us that the eunuch had been pondering this passage for who knows how long. And it wasn't as if he just sort of, you know, had his Bible in his hand and it fell open there at Isaiah 53, because they didn't have Bibles like we did. What they had were scrolls. And it took two whole scrolls just to hold this section of Isaiah, at least if it was anything like the scrolls that were found in the Dead Sea, in those caves near the Dead Sea that had the Isaiah scrolls. So this means that he intentionally had this text that he had been mulling over and meditating upon. And there was a burning desire in his heart to know what this was about. And I suspect that he had asked others about it too, because it was one of the great puzzles of the first century Jewish scholars. And that is, what is the prophet speaking of in Isaiah chapter 53? Who is this one? And because it just baffled them, and even as it does today. And so as we sort of put ourselves in the shoes of the eunuch, I want us to consider in depth the question that he asked too. And that is, of whom speaketh the prophet? He said, well, I already know the answer to that. He was talking about Jesus. Well, we do. But we've got the benefit of all the other information that is 2,000 years this side of the time when the eunuch asked the question. But let me suggest to you that even though we know the answer to the question, that is Jesus, there's a whole lot more that we need to consider as we think about who Jesus was, and that's what I want us to look carefully at this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful unto Thee for Jesus, and we're thankful that such great prophets as Isaiah spoke of Him long before He came to this earth. And that in fulfillment of the things that were said about Him, we can take comfort and that we can have hope and that we can draw strength for our souls, that our faith might be rooted and grounded in the truths that are revealed about Him and about how we can look to Him as the author of our eternal salvation, so that we can be sustained in this life and that we can bring glory and honor to Thy name by the way that we live. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So, who was this one? Well, I suspect that he had already read much in Isaiah, and perhaps one of the things that was turning over in his mind was the passage in chapter 9 and verse 6 that at least we talked about in our Bible class this morning. And, of course, that was the place where, among other things, it is said that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And so, with passages like that in his mind, when he gets to Isaiah chapter 53, it's no wonder then that he would ask this question, because there is an apparent disconnect between some of the great truths that are said by this dean of the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah, as it relates to what he said in chapter 53, because right from the outset it appears that this one that is being described in chapter 53 is not only unrecognized, but he is also rejected. Unrecognized perhaps because his beginning was so inauspicious. He was essentially just sort of a sprig, so to speak. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Whenever he read this, perhaps the eunuch reflected upon what was said by the prophet in chapter 11. Verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So, you know, here is the prophet's pronouncement that this one that was coming was going to be of the house of David. That would be Jesse, would be David's father. You perhaps remember that. And that this is the one that has come from what just started out to be a little branch off of a stump. If you've ever cut down a tree and you just left it there and there was still some life in it, you know what we're talking about. You know, a couple of places we've lived where there were trees that were out of control and we would cut them down before I learned about stump killer and all that kind of stuff. You know, it would just sit there, and you'd come back out there in a few weeks, and here would be a little sprig coming up out of that stump. Well, that essentially is what Judah was as it relates to the whole of Israel, because Assyria had taken 10 tribes into captivity, and so Judah was just this little old remnant that was left. I mean, in fact, the time you get through with Judah going into Babylonian captivity, and then just a little smidgen, a little remnant of people had come back, they were just a drop in the bucket compared to what the nation was before. And so that's the imagery that the prophet is drawing on. Is this little remnant of nobodies is the one from whom this prophecy will be fulfilled. And so that's the sense in which he was a stem of Jesse, or a branch from his roots. And we know that this is talking about Christ, because Paul cites this passage in Romans chapter 15. And let's just remind ourselves that when we have an inspired statement that says, here is what a prophet was talking about, then we don't have to wonder and speculate about it. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 12, Paul says, then Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that ariseth to rule over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, the context of this passage is Christ. Going back to verse 3 of Romans 15, for Christ, and then there are several statements about Christ through verse 5 and verse 7 and verse 8. So we know that Paul's talking about Christ, and he says, you know what? Isaiah was talking about Christ whenever he made that statement. But the eunuch wouldn't know that. He would be scratching his head and thinking, now, who in the world could the prophet be talking about? In fact, some of the ideas that were kicked around among the Jewish scholars of the first century comes out in the question that the eunuch asked Philip, and that is, well, is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about another? Well, that was one of the questions that they had. Well, maybe Isaiah was talking about himself. The contemporary notion of what Isaiah 53 is about is that it was talking about the nation of Israel. We'll address that as we go through the lesson this morning. But anyway, this is the passage. Now, another thing that we learn from Isaiah chapter 53, that this one was in fact despised and rejected by those who saw him. Turn back with me now to Isaiah 53 in verse 2. Middle part of the verse. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Some have speculated that what the prophet is talking about is that he was hard to look at. But the prophet's not talking about his physical appearance. We have absolutely no information about what Jesus' physical appearance was. The color of his hair, his eyes, his bodily stature, whatever. But what he is talking about is that as far as his position among men is concerned, it was totally unappealing. There was absolutely nothing about his coming and who he was that would attract men. He didn't come from Rome. And of course, in the eunuch's day, that would have been a rather significant place to hail from. Descended maybe from one of the Caesars or one of those real prominent Roman citizens. Or if you wanted to back up a little bit into Athens, and maybe you could rattle your genealogical chain back to Socrates and Plato or somebody like that. No. Where did he come from? Well, we might say he came from Nowhereville. At least that was Nathanael's idea whenever he learned that Jesus was from Nazareth. You know, remember Philip had gone to find Nathanael, this is John chapter 1, to tell him that he had found the one of whom Moses and the prophets had spoken, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 45 of John chapter 1. And you remember Nathanael's reaction. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, come and see. But that was the idea. Why, he couldn't be somebody because he came from no place that was of significance. In fact, Nazareth had a really rotten reputation. Now, this is the idea that is conveyed by the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was despised and he was rejected. The word despised doesn't mean to hate. Sometimes we you know, think of a synonym for despise, like, oh, I just can't, you know, stand that. I hate it. It's detestable. But the root word for despise here in the Hebrew language means worthy of no value. There was absolutely no value as far as his personage was concerned that was placed upon Christ. And that's precisely what the prophet is speaking of. Now, something else. We know that the Jews of the first century were looking for this exalted king that was going to come riding to their rescue, get the Roman oppressors off their back, set up this, you know, earthly kingdom of power and invincibility, and this is the kind of king that they were eagerly anticipating and looking for. And you've got the description in Isaiah 53 and other passages too of a meek and a lowly servant. And so, again, you've got this disconnect. Because if the eunuch was like his contemporaries, he was thinking of a king with power. And he's reading about this meek and lowly afflicted servant. Surely our griefs he bore, he carried our sorrows, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, etc., etc. And he's thinking, who is this? This certainly cannot be the one I'm looking for. So, again, when we put ourselves in his shoes, I think we can begin to appreciate the depth of the question whenever he asked Philip, of whom speaketh the prophet? Because he was what he was reading about was the very opposite of an exalted and powerful king. And so he's beginning to think now, even though the words are not expressly stated in the text, but it's clearly implied that this is not somebody that I need. This one I'm reading about here in Isaiah chapter 53 is not somebody that I'm needing, because I need a king who has power, and what I'm reading about here is one that at least appears that he doesn't have any power. And I know that that's what the Jews were looking for and what they wanted because of, well, at least one incident, but there are others, but one incident recorded in the book of John, the 6th chapter. So now we're back into that time frame reference of the eunuch's life. In John chapter 6, in verse 15, the text reads, Jesus therefore perceiving, and this that they, and the they here are the Jewish people, that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king. They were going to force him to be their king. Why, he had just fed 5,000 people miraculously. I mean, somebody with that kind of power and ability to work miracles like that, why, this must be one that we can make our king, and boy, if he can do that, he can do anything for us. Now, the mistake that they were making and the blunder that others made is that they were looking for the wrong kind of power. And in fact, the power that Jesus demonstrated when he worked miracles was not so that people could be impressed with his ability to control the elements, like calming storms or controlling the natural events of life like death and disease. Well, you say, well, he did those things. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He calmed the storm. He cured lame men and blind men and all that kind of stuff. But why did he do that? Just to show that he had superpowers? Well, that was not the ultimate end to it. In fact, he says in John chapter 5, verse 36 and 37, the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. These these powerful demonstrations of his identity were to persuade people that he was who he claimed to be. And therefore, he was the one that was needed, not just merely a servant for sin. Because the Jew didn't think that he needed somebody to help him with his sin problem. But what we just read from Isaiah chapter 53 is that while he, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Now, again, putting yourself into the shoes of the first century Jew, what did you have that you thought took care of your sin problem? The law. Why, we don't need anything else. We have got the law of Moses. We've got the sacrifices. We've got the ordinances. We've got all of these things, and we don't need anything else. So how could this one that I'm reading about in Isaiah 53 be one that I need? That is, again, if I am a Jew, looking at it from that perspective. The Jews were offended immensely whenever there was even a hint that they needed help with their sin problem. Remember the exchange between Jesus and some of the Jews that had in fact believed on him in John chapter 8? And remember, the text tells us they believed on him, but that is not enough. Just mere mental acknowledgement. Jesus said to them, John chapter 8, verse 32. You, to those Jews that had believed on him, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said unto him, well, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And boy, they bristled at that, and they came back to him and said, well, we're Abraham's seed. And they get down to verse 39. They answered unto him, our father is Abraham. So they refused to acknowledge their need for one who would provide for the forgiveness of their sins. And I'm persuaded that the eunuch would have thought along those same lines, because again, he was a devout student of the law of Moses. Well, if that's true, then surely what I'm reading about here in Isaiah chapter 53 could not be something that would please the Lord, could it? Because after all, if this is the anointed one of God, if this is the Messiah, which is what the word anointed means, Messiah, or vice versa, Messiah means anointed one, if this is the anointed one of God, and God has all the power that I know that he has, and this is one who has himself come from God, then how could he let things like this happen? Surely God would stand up and he would refuse to be abused like this. His ability to defend himself and vindicate himself would be demonstrated and manifested, and what I read here is just the opposite of that. That's some of the contemporary thinking of the day, is that, well, wait a minute, if God is all-powerful and he can do anything, then he wouldn't have done this. He wouldn't have, verse 7, been oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearer. So he did not open his mouth. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away.
He would never let anything like that happen. Because he's God. But the problem with that perception of this is that it is pure earthly human wisdom. Not thinking about it from the standpoint that the law was never designed to take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats wouldn't take away sin. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 4. No, that was not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to bring the Jew to Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Well, the eunuch didn't understand that. Because he would have thought that the law was for him and that's all that he needed. And so he could not connect what he's reading in Isaiah 53 with his distorted view of his understanding of the law. And furthermore, we learn that in fact, the prophet tells us that this song is called the Servant Song. It begins in chapter, 52, verse 13. That in verse 14 of that opening, Isaiah 52, verse 14, says, many were astonished. Well, people would be astonished. They would be astounded. In fact, we read in the New Testament several places how people were astounded with regard to Christ. But, you know, astounded that God could be killed? That doesn't fit. You remember Peter's reaction to Jesus' pronouncement that he was going to go into Jerusalem and be killed, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, verse 21, that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never happen unto thee. It's not going to happen. It can't. You're God. And so that would have been the way that the eunuch would have been thinking too. It was unthinkable. Another passage, Luke chapter 18, gives us, a feel for the way people reacted to this information. Starting in verse 31 of Luke chapter 18. And he took unto him, that's Jesus, the 12, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now look at it. Listen carefully. And all things that are written through the prophets shall be accomplished of the Son of Man. You might just, on your own time sometime, look at some of the places that Jesus applied prophecies from Isaiah to himself. There's a number of them. Matthew 12, 15 and following, and Matthew 13, and many other places like that. But just you'll think, okay, Jesus said, we've got to go to Jerusalem so the prophecies will be fulfilled. Verse 32, for he shall be delivered up unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked, and shall be shamefully treated and spit upon, and they shall scourge him and kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Well, that seems clear enough, doesn't it? Jesus said this is what's going to happen. The prophets had said that it was going to happen. He didn't say, by the way, if you'll go back and read in Isaiah chapter 53, this is exactly what you're reading about when he was despised and afflicted and he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, and his grave was assigned with the wicked. Well, that's sure talking about death. Being cut off from the living is when you die. But the reaction of his 12 to what he just got through telling them in Luke chapter 18 is this, verse 34. And they understood none of these things. The Greek word there for understood literally means put it together. We might say connect the dots. They didn't connect the dots. Why? Because the idea of the God-man, God the Word, the idea that he would be killed is just incomprehensible. So no wonder that the eunuch would say, who in the world is the prophet writing about? Of whom speaketh the prophet? Why, this is astounding. This is astonishing. It's astonishing that God would let a band of Roman soldiers arrest him. But it happened. John's accounts in John chapter 18, they were in the garden, and this band of Roman soldiers comes, and Jesus surrenders to them. And you remember what Peter's reaction was to that. Tells us that Peter took out his sword, and he took a swipe at the high priest's servant. I think he missed at what he was aiming for. You know, text tells us he cut off his ear. I doubt seriously that Peter was trying to cut off his ear. I imagine he was going for his head. And what did Jesus tell him to do? Put up the sword. If I needed a sword, I could call 72,000 angels to my defense. But you see, again, Peter's reaction tells us it just didn't fit that the Messiah would just surrender. But that is the picture that we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 53 that was puzzling to the eunuch. And of course, the idea of spiritual power is not something that the eunuch would relate to. He was looking for, again, physical power. But what Jesus did, he did to prove that he was what men needed, and it was that he was the very one that came and accomplished the work that God needed done. You remember he said of himself, said of that work in John chapter 17 and in verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. That's real power. Oh yeah, I know these other things are impressive, but this is real power. The spiritual power to defeat the consequences of sin and death. Now, when the text tells us in Acts chapter 8 that beginning from this scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus, even though we are not told the precise words that Philip chose to talk to him about, I am firmly convinced that some of the things that we've just covered would be things that Philip would have explained to the eunuch. Because of the reaction of the eunuch. The eunuch didn't say, well, you know, that's interesting. That's, you know, I'm going to think about that, you know. That's one idea. There's a lot of other ideas floating around about Isaiah chapter 53. But, you know, that's not my real need. You know what? What I'm interested in finding out is I've heard about this church, Philip, that you're a member of. And I'm trying to figure out what church I should join. Or what I need to do to be just a little bit better person. You know, I've been working on that. And, you know, I've heard that this one said some things that might help me be a little bit better citizen or a little bit better of neighbor or husband. Or well, I doubt if he was a husband, if he was a eunuch. But anyway, he didn't ask questions like that, did he? I want you to think with me about the response of the eunuch when the light came on. Because it is stupendous. They were going along in their chariot, and here he had this burning passion in his heart, wanting to know who the prophet was writing about. It wasn't like he was just curious or that his Bible just fell open because he didn't, you know, like I said, you don't just accidentally have a scroll in your pocket. Okay, you have that there on purpose. And what happened to him whenever the light came on was he said, behold! He didn't say, hey,
there's some water over there.
No, this is the strongest exclamation in the Greek. And that in the New American, in the American Standard, it says, behold, some versions say, look. It needs to be all caps, underscored, bold, with an exclamation point after it. Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If we could sort of, and I'm trying to do that, get us to appreciate the excitement of the eunuch whenever he realized that who Jesus was, who the prophet was talking about, was the very one that, and the only one that could deal with the very problem that he had that had not been dealt with by the law, and that is that he needed the forgiveness of his sins that were in Christ. And that is the very idea that every one of us should have when we come to an understanding of this truth, is that, yay, there is now salvation. Not, well, I guess I need to get baptized. Why? Well, because that's something I read about in the New Testament, and I know some people that sometime, I believe, have done nothing more than that, said, well, you know, my mama told me, or my daddy told me, or the preacher said, you need to get baptized, and so I'm going to get baptized, and that's what I'm going to do, and then I'm just going to go on. We're talking about salvation in Christ. And that's what the eunuch understood. And until we come to an understanding of the person of Christ like the eunuch had, we're shortchanging ourselves. And so, what did Philip say to him? Well, here, let me pour a little water on your head. We've got some in the jug here. We don't have to get, you know, stop the chariot. We can just keep on going. Have you ever seen artist renderings of Philip pouring water on the eunuch's head? Well, that's because they are persuaded that baptism is just simply a matter of sprinkling a little water or pouring a little water on somebody's head. No, that's not what we read in Acts chapter 8, is it? Philip said to him, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He really did believe it. He didn't just mouth some words. He really was persuaded. And then we read in Acts 8 that they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He didn't just get him wet. He didn't just immerse him in a pond that was along the side of the road. He baptized him into that soul-saving relationship with this suffering servant that was described by Isaiah 700 years before the eunuch was ever born. This is significant. This is the crowning pinnacle of the prophecies of the Old Testament. This is not just some passage to read at the Lord's table every once in a while and, you know, muse over. This is the awesome description of the God who came and gave himself for us. That is who the prophet was writing about. And after the eunuch and Philip came up out of that water, the text tells us, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because now he really understood of whom the prophet was speaking. And even though we don't learn anything else about him from this point on, if that burning passion and his love for the Lord continued to abide in his heart like I suspected it did, I am confident that it could be said of him like Paul said of himself, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that should be the sentiment that is echoed in the minds and the hearts of every single Christian. Because we really know who Jesus is, and what he does for us, and what he means to every one of us. But if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you haven't come to that understanding. Think about it. Think about who he is. And think about what he has done and what he continues to do for us. Why would you not want to obey him? Why would you not want to join in to that soul-saving relationship with him? Are there still some questions you have in your mind about him? About, well, why did he do this? Or why was that said about him? Well, let's study about those things. The Bible has an answer for those questions. Just like the question of the eunuch was answered. So we can talk about Jesus, and we can talk about how wonderful and great and marvelous it is to be in him. Are you in Christ? Do you need to join into that relationship? There's only one way, and that is to be baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. But it's not just a matter, again, of getting into a big tub of water. It is a way of life so that when you come out of that watery grave of baptism, you are raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And from that point on, then we live for him. And that's what we encourage you to do. Can we help you this morning? Either in your obedience or in your pursuit of living for the Lord, let us know how we might help you. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.